Last week we started this section on Jesus' sentiment that he came not to abandon or negate the Torah, but to fulfill it. And we talked about what that means. If you missed last week, now you have the notes. What does it mean to fulfill the law? And then there runs these six sections where what does he do? Does he elaborate? Does he perfect? Does he nullify? Does he expand upon these categories of, last week there was murder and anger. We talked about lust and adultery and then divorce. Tonight moves to the subjects of oaths, taking of revenge, and love of your enemies. Not all six of these pertain to Ten Commandments, but in a lot of ways they do. Anger and violence pertains to the commandment on murder. Of course, lust and adultery to the commandment on coveting your neighbor's wife. Oath-taking, perhaps, the commandment on taking the name of the Lord in vain. What else? Revenge and loving your neighbor, your enemy. Maybe not as much Ten Commandments, but we covered the first three last week, and we'll do 4, 5, and 6 tonight. So if you have a Bible, we're in Matthew chapter 5 again, beginning in verse 33. Let's read that section together, verses 33 to 37. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Could also be connected bear false witness. That's in the laws. Thank you. I was going to ask you, since you're here, there is a Mishnaic teaching that speaks about declare an oath on heaven or on the earth or on Jerusalem or on your own head. Are you familiar with that? Yeah. In other words, not necessarily that Jesus was pulling these categories out of the blue at random, but that perhaps there was a teaching within the Mishnah. That's the rabbinical teachings, on the Torah. And so much like with modern day Islam and in some cases modern day Judaism, the primary text is important, but what most people know are the religious teachers' explanations and interpretations of them. They don't really read the Bible or the Quran, or even some Christians will read the Bible not so much, but they'll read John MacArthur or Charles Stanley or their author of choice, and they'll, or Martin Luther or John Calvin, and they may not know what the Bible says, but they know very well what John Calvin says the Bible says. And the Mishnah was the Jewish rabbi's collection of writings about what the Torah said, and in those rabbinical writings, commentaries about oaths, taking oaths on these different things. You see in the notes here, the first challenge with this section is, in the Old Testament, we have oath-taking, oath-giving, oath-speaking. I've given you some examples there. If you'd like to... I'm sorry? Are there extra notes? Probably on the table back there, yes. Genesis 14:22, this is Abraham, I mean, we have an oath in the mouth of Father Abraham, 14:22. Better sheet. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. Abram takes an oath. So maybe this is like divorce. They took oaths, but that was an imperfect situation to deal with sinful fallen humanity. How about Genesis 22, verse 16? This is after the 22:16, Genesis again. This is after the testing of Abraham at Mount Moriah. Verse 15 will start, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. Okay? Did we read that correctly? The angel of the Lord is speaking and delivering a message from God in which God swears by what? His own name. Yeah, swears on his own, on himself that because Abraham had done this.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Right.
What was the first one again?
14:22, the context of the king of Sodom. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. 14:22. I have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to the king of Sodom. Yes. No. Chapter 14. Verse 22. The end of verse 22. Got it? You see also Exodus chapter 6, verse 8. We can look at, there's one in Exodus, another in Isaiah. Exodus 6, 8. God is promising deliverance here. I will bring you to the land that I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have God offering an oath. So, the first challenge with this prohibition on oaths is it consistent? Remember, Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law, not to abandon the law or undermine the law. So, we've got to operate within some notion of fulfillment. Is what we have here a contradiction, or how else do we understand what Jesus is proclaiming here? He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You shouldn't have to offer a promise. You shouldn't have to offer an oath. You shouldn't have to swear on anything, on, you know, my name or your name or anybody else's name. Just do what you say. So there's a biblical precedent for, especially throughout the Old Testament, for oath giving. How about back in Matthew? You see there, chapter 23, verses 16 to 22, Matthew has another section where he talks about the giving of oaths. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. He's likely chastising Pharisees. Well, it says he is, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. It's not a really well-known passage in Matthew, right? Right, in Judges. Yeah, Jephthah, yeah. In Judges.
So, Jesus' idea is, they're going to be like, you're not God, you cannot say, you cannot decide anything, you cannot 100% know what you are swearing by, you can feel so you're better.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, based on what Matthew is, this, by the way, is one of Jesus' other primary teaching discourses, discourse, the fifth discourse. And here Jesus is chastising the Pharisees because of their contradictory teachings on giving and taking of oaths. But it seems like, he says, what do you make of this? Is this consistent with what we read back in chapter 5? Is Jesus advocating no oaths here? Is he advocating the taking of oaths here? This is, yeah, it's peculiar. You want to read it again? Let's paraphrase it this time. Woe to you, if anyone swears by the temple, you say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if they swear by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. In other words, they would say, this one counts and this one doesn't. It's manipulations. In this case, you have to abide by your oath. In this case, you don't. It seems like loopholes, like legal loopholes, where I swore by the temple, and so that really doesn't count, so I don't have to do what I said I was going to do. This goes back to what Ricky was talking about, and let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you agree to do something, do it. If you say you won't, then don't. But it seems like you have these little Pharisaical, you know, word plays where we can get around it. Then they do the same thing with the altar. Look at verse 20. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. I don't know that he's saying don't do it or do it. He's just saying that if you do it, you don't get to cherry pick. If you swear on the temple, you're swearing on the one who dwells in it. That's God. If you swear on the altar, you're swearing on the whole process of offering a sacrifice. If you swear in heaven, you're swearing on the name of God. What's he advocating here? Yeah, I think that's part of it. Right. I don't know that I have an easy solution here. I do remember we're in Matthew, and so in the same book that we have the Sermon on the Mount, we also have this. And we have to be able to interpret the first so that it is at the very least consistent with Matthew, if not consistent with what the Old Testament has to say as well. Right.
But I don't think it means that he's showing how ridiculous it is if you swear on the altar or you swear by the gift that they split hairs and they don't follow what they teach.
Right.
But they hold everyone else to these ridiculous gifts. And I think that's what he's trying to
do. Yeah, I think that's good insight. So that would be the next question then. Do you guys see problems here, or do you see consistency in what chapter 5 says and what chapter 23 says?
Yeah. So what he says is, if you're worthy, be so honest that he would be, if you're with this witnessing, that you're honest. And of course, being of Jesus, being in Jesus, you are trying to live your life without lying. So people will trust you, and then whatever you say, you don't have to say, I swear.
Right.
Because you'll be honest enough.
Yeah. I don't know how many of you guys have Dale Allison, the smaller book that was one of the options for reading along, but he comments. And we'll come back. I think I have this down there on number 5. The difference between an ideal and an absolute rule. And that what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is, in a large part, ideals. This is the kingdom ideal. But in the kingdom of God, we shouldn't have to swear oaths because everybody's word is dependable and people speak truthfully. That's the ideal. So what do we do in the current present order where we don't live in the ideal?
And I think the Sermon on the Mount, we're saying it's living up to the ideal. To me, that's what Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees in there, too, is that
right.
You can't live up to the
ideal. Yeah.
And it's the same thing at this point.
Then you have. Yeah. And I don't think it's so easy, because what some people would do is they'll say, well, in that case, what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount is creating an unobtainable ideal, and so we just need to look at it and recognize our need for grace. He is calling us to a higher order. He's calling us to strive for a higher order. But Christians throughout history have come to these roadblocks, and you'll see this on number 3. So if the higher order is that we let our yes be yes and our no be no, and we don't take oaths, then what do we do in a legal setting where we're asked to swear an oath, that to tell the truth? What do we do in a military setting or in a political office whenever we're asked to swear an oath to the loyalty of the office? What are Christians to do in those settings? Is Jesus' prohibition on oaths, does it extend to those places as well? So here's the problem. Yeah, it's a conundrum of sorts.
But we have to feel under government rules, and he doesn't tell us to go along with it. So if the government rules things that we have to do, we can do it.
Read what I have here on 3. A common interpretation in Christian history is that Jesus does not refer to swearing in court or a legal setting.
Right.
Now, this is an interpretation. This is not everybody. But this is a common interpretation. But rather the process of careless or profane swearing in everyday life. It's a common Roman Catholic interpretation. A number of reformers, you see here Martin Luther writes, Christ is neither prohibiting nor prescribing anything for the government here, but he is letting the realm take its own course as it should and must. What he is forbidding is unauthorized, capricious, or habitual swearing, taking of oaths. I'm just going to read some other. There's some other. This is from the Book of Common Prayer. As we confess that vain and rash swearing is forbidden, Christian men by our Lord Jesus Christ and James his apostle, so we judge that Christian religion doth not prohibit, but that a man may swear when the magistrate requireth in a cause of faith and charity, so it be done according to the prophet's teaching in justice, judgment, and truth. And so they would affirm that, what does he say, the vain and rash swearing is forbidden by Christian men by our Lord Jesus Christ, but that when the magistrate requireth in cause of faith and charity, so it be done. That they distinguish between common everyday and a governmental legal sense. Augustine had taught long before on his teaching on Sermon on the Mount. Let a man restrain himself as much as he can, since he understands that swearing is not to be counted among the things that are good, but as one of the things that are necessary. In a world where people lie or bear false witness or don't hold themselves to the commitments they make, it is a necessity. It may not be a good thing. Augustine compares good with necessary. And John Calvin went so far as to judge that Jesus condemned only those oaths that transgress the rule of the law. It's Calvin and Calvin's Institutes. Of course, the other interpretation there, number four, there's a strain in Christian history of those who interpret and seek to live this prohibition literally in every facet. The Anabaptists, which would have been the forerunners of Baptists, would be among them. The Mennonites as well, the Quakers as well. John Wycliffe is one that Allison mentions and his followers. Certain sects of Russian Christianity, we've mentioned Leo Tolstoy being one who, you know, kind of considered what would it be like to live the Sermon on the Mount out literally in their fullest contexts. And so you've got advocates within our history of both, of saying, yes, we need to do this and we need to refuse to take an oath. You don't swear on the Bible when you go to court. You don't swear an office if you serve office, or swear loyalty to your country if you serve in the military. You just let your yes be yes and your no be no. That doesn't practice very well, I don't think, in our country today. You guys know of any examples or stories of somebody for religious reasons, I refuse to swear an oath on testifying in court, and that was okay?
But they still just change the word and do the same thing.
Is that what they do?
Something
else. I declare, I promise, I agree. Yeah. They don't use under God. Yeah. That's interesting. Thank you, Mark. One of our attorneys, he would know. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right, and that's what I think. You know, that's where he goes back to whether you're swearing on heaven or on earth or the hairs of your own head. Pick whatever it is that you swear on. You shouldn't have to. That people's word ought to be counted. They ought to be trustworthy. And in the kingdom of God, that's the ideal to which we strive. Obviously, we all know that's not the world in which we live. So but that still begs the question, how do we interpret this to its full extent? Yes. Yeah.
You know, when we have to live in a society and the culture, think of the culture Paul was living in back then.
Right.
And so the government says do it, you need to do it, unless you want to get thrown the lion's den.
Right.
So make sure that, you know, it's really a worthwhile cause before you go against it.
You see there on 4A... two examples also in Matthew that are not teachings about oaths, but they're examples of oaths being taken. Without looking them up, do you know what they are? Chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Chapter 26, verses 69 and following. The first one is Herod. And the second one is not Pilate. Nope. So you're in the right part of the narrative. The second one was Peter. So in the first one, Herod makes an oath that whatever his, is it his daughter-in-law, or not his daughter-in-law, his, the daughter of his wife, Herodias, that's right. Whatever, he's so pleased by her dance that he makes an oath that he will grant her whatever she wishes. And then she wishes for the head of John the Baptist. And Herod, of course, immediately regrets making that oath, but is compelled to fulfill it. This is a good New Testament parallel, Ricky, to Jephthah offering the first thing that would come out of his house and it being his daughter. Immediate regret, but being compelled to fulfill the oath. And of course, the second one, chapter 26, is Peter, who, when he's being asked if he was with that man, and he, for the, I think it's the third time, Stephen, did you pull it up? It's the third, I think it's the third time where he says, I don't know him, and even swears an oath that he doesn't. And so in both of those cases, Matthew, who has given us some teachings from Jesus about oaths, then illustrates two cases where people swore oaths, and they both were ill-conceived and ended up badly. You know, they're not examples of careful speech, responsible behavior. Instead, they're careless and rash. So, the second one. Profanities, we assume there. I like this statement on number five, and this is out of Dale Allison, but again, it's what I mentioned about the differences between ideals and absolutes. He says, perhaps, or maybe these are my, this is my summary of his point. Perhaps the best that can be said is the command be identified as an ideal but not an absolute. The ideal would be a rule that must be followed until it comes into conflict with another rule. This would follow the same paradigm as last week talking about divorce and what do we do in cases of abuse. So we have a rule about divorce, but what happens when we're following that ideal straight into a case where we have another rule about abuse that has presented itself? Then the case is not, do we follow the ideal, because the ideal is not divorce, but the ideal is not an abusive marriage either. We don't have a choice of ideal. So then what? And he would say that here, sometimes in this oath case, that would be much the same. So we've compared the command here to legal settings like a courtroom or political office. But what about in just the nature for us as Christians being honest, speaking truths, and the ethical dilemma of when is it morally questionable to tell the truth or to lie for the sake of not hurting someone's feelings? Or, and so I don't, yeah, not to, I don't want to chase this rabbit too far down the rabbit trail, but if you've done some reading or been in Bible studies or conversations, this can be a really challenging area. We should always tell the truth, but then what happens whenever telling the truth is to imperil somebody? Should the spy who's been caught by the enemy army tell the truth and endanger lots and lots of other people, or should they lie and protect, you know, when, and that's of course an extreme scenario, but this is, you know, even in personal relationships, not that you just outright lie, but when do you kind of maybe little, you know, fudge around the edges? And you do so not, I mean, look, if you're trying for self-preservation or dishonesty or deceit, those motives are always impure. If you're doing so for really trying to care for somebody, to love somebody, should you never lie? Is it never okay to lie? Are there categories of lies where it's okay? Are there, this whole domain, how does that apply to Jesus here? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And again, I think the best that we can do is say the kingdom ideal is that we should never have to be dishonest, that everybody's self-worth and self-esteem should be based on, you know, their identity in God, they're created in God. To be honest is not you know, that there should be nothing harmful to somebody in speaking the truth in a perfect world, in an ideal world. But what do we do whenever the ideal runs up against or following one rule would break another? To speak truth here is not to love your neighbor as yourself. What do we do then? And this is when we've wandered into the domain of Christian ethics. It's trying to figure out, whenever the Bible is maybe not as black and white as we wish it were, how do we operate in areas like this? Ultimately, when is it okay to tell a lie? Is it ever okay to tell a lie? Sure, sure. Well, and the challenge with this scenario is that there's 1,000 hypotheticals. You know, if we're talking about relationship with a spouse, somebody with your kids is one thing. What about, you know, marketplace relationships? What about legal relationships? What about, you know, there's all kinds of, and you can find, I don't go through the practice looking for cases where it's okay to lie, so I don't have any really great examples, but this is part of the discussion, and philosophers and ethicists love to chase down situations where, you know, you're doing business. I think one of the age-old philosophy conundrums is if somebody you love has a terminal illness and they're dying, and one person in the village has the cure for the disease, but they're charging $100 million for the cure, what do you do? And in that context, you have ideals crashing into one another. Because we might pursue the ideal, but we live in a society where not everybody does. And so, what do you do then? And that's, again, games philosophers play. But oftentimes, those games that philosophers play can be whittled down to real-world situations that we might find ourselves in. So, you know, I came from, if you go watch your kids play baseball, and if, you know, we're watching them play a sport, and you're over there in the stands, and you think, man, they're just, grandson or granddaughter's just really not very good. And then they ask you, how did I do? You're probably not going to say, you were terrible. You know, there's going to be a way that you kind of edge around the truth. And we would say that, is that a lie? Well, it's not the same as just, you know, bold face, you know, do you like my dress? Yes, even though the answer is no. Or, but it's shades of, yeah, degrees of honesty here. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So I think that we can recognize that the ideal is oaths we wish were not necessary. And we can live our lives letting our word mean something, you know, that people trust us when we speak, and that we don't have to swear on anything because our word is considered to be valid and trustworthy. If you go into the business world and try to make a deal, try to buy a car, try to buy a home on a handshake and a gentleman's agreement, most people are going to look at you like you're crazy. You're going to have to sign contracts and verify that what you say you'll do, you'll do. It's the world that we live in. So, yeah, Judy. How are the politicians going to fare, Judy? I don't know. Surely some of them will be okay. Surely some of them. Let's move on. Verse 38. Oh, I got to get back to Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And if you have a good study Bible, that'll tell you that's Exodus 21:24, which I have in your notes also. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This section on revenge or retaliation is interesting because more so than any of the others, it all, you know, in, you know, you've heard it said, don't murder anyone, but if you get angry at your brother, that seems to be an extension, an exaggeration of the law. Of all six of these, this is the only one that on the surface appears to be a contradiction of what the law says. You've heard the law creates possibility for lex talionis. That's the Latin phrase. A law of retaliation. And Jesus says if someone strikes you on the cheek, instead of following a law of retaliation, you should give the other one to them as well. If they take from you your tunic, instead of expecting a retaliation, give them your cloak as well. A lot of places in the laws, if you go reading minutia, if you have a hole dug in your field and your neighbor's donkey wanders and falls into your pit, then you are to replace their donkey, help get him out. If you have an ox and it gets free and gores an ox of your neighbor's and kills it, then you have to replace the ox. It's this, you know, it's simple retaliation that the punishment should fit the crime. And I would imagine if you've been in relationships with kids where you had to act as a disciplinarian, whether it's a parent or grandparent or teacher or coach, some people just discipline offhand. Some people really work to make the punishment fit the crime, so to speak. There's a legal biblical precedent for lex talion. What Jesus is saying here is, although you've heard it said to do that, you should do the opposite, almost, is what he says.
Forgive.
Yeah. Well, this is, I mean, it's partly forgive, but it's, It is partly forgive. I think the main thing that you hear in here is don't retaliate. If someone hits you, you could, based on the law, hit them back. If someone takes from you, you could take back what is yours. But don't feel the need to retaliate. Now, some of the writers on the Sermon on the Mount point out that even in Matthew, there are a couple of places where retaliatory practices in place. Even, in fact, did I put those on here? Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Well, let's look at Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you. That is talion. Lex talionis. God says, if you forgive, then I'll forgive. If you don't forgive, then I'm not forgiving. Chapter 10, we can look at chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Basically what he's saying is, Jesus is saying that if you, what's the word he uses? Yeah. Does anybody have it there? 10:32. If you acknowledge my Father here before men, then my Father will acknowledge you. But if you denounce my Father here on earth, then my Father will denounce you. Yeah. What word does he use there, Laura?
Confess.
Confess. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. And so again, this feels, I almost hesitate to use the word retaliate. And part of the reason is because when it's good for good, you know, the whole gift and honor and shame principle of the first century world was somebody gives you a birthday gift, when their birthday comes around, you reciprocate. That's a different concept. When you're doing good for good, it's a reciprocation. when you're trading bad for bad, you could call that a reciprocation, but we don't think of it that way. It's much more of a retaliation, or revenge would be a more colloquial idea. We're taking revenge for something. What Jesus is advocating here is that for Christians, again, the ideal is you should never have to worry about retaliation, because Kingdom of Heaven context is there's nothing to retaliate for. But in this world, people might take advantage of you. They might strike you. You know, you may know the Roman centurion could make you carry his gear for a mile. Jesus says, if they do a mile, go another. That instead of acting out in retaliation, that what you should do is act out in subservience or kindness or love, that you repay evil for with good. This seems really easy for us in a lot of ways. But if you look at the notes, it brings up a couple of really challenging ethical issues that Christians have wrestled with throughout their history. The first one being, what do we do about war, armed conflict, military service, police work, courtroom work where the death penalty is involved? What do we do in all of those situations? Can a Christian be a judge where their possibility might be for them to hand down a death sentence? Can a Christian serve in the military in armed combat where they may be required to take the life of somebody else? And you don't have to know all the nuances and details about Christian history to know that there have been those going all the way back to Augustine who have argued for just war. There are wars that Christians can fight in because they are for just reasons. Now, how do we define what a just war is and isn't? That's been argued and debated ad nauseum. But there are others within the history of Christianity that would say, no, Christians should never fight wars. They should never serve in combat. There was a movie recently, some of you probably saw it. The young man that was in the military refused to take up an arm. Hacksaw Ridge, thank you. And he received a medal. What did it was a
Medal of Honor.
Medal of Honor for saving people. He said, I'll go and I'll be there with my fellow soldiers, but I will not take up a weapon and I will not harm somebody else. And used his time and energy there to carry his own soldiers that were wounded back out of harm's way. Case in point. It's incredibly laudable, incredibly noble. But if everybody in the military felt that way, then there wouldn't be a military and there wouldn't be anybody to stand up against evil. So there's really fine line we walk, and we can use war as an example, but what do we do if we go back to, by the way, our divorce and abuse conversation? There are many scholars and advocates within women's rights today who feel like this section of the Sermon on the Mount has been used to keep abused spouses in abusive relationships. You should just turn the other cheek. You should just go the extra mile.
You run out of cheeks eventually.
Well, and so, but is that the purpose? Where is the purpose simply to ignore oppression and injustice and wickedness? Is that what Jesus is advocating? And we have to kind of go into the rest of Matthew and look and see if that's what Jesus did. He really didn't. He spoke out. He healed people. He challenged the religious leaders. But at the same time, when he himself was being accused of something he didn't do, being beaten, he, like a sheep led to slaughter, was silent, as Isaiah would say. Of course, we can go back into the Old Testament and find numerous cases where the Israelites marched out to war under the banner of God, at God's command, and God's often even portrayed as the Lord of hosts. You may hear that in songs a lot. The Lord of hosts signifies what? The Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies. That's what that is. He's the Lord who is the king who marches in front of us, who leads us into battle. And so we have to, you know, Over and over again, by the way, you'll notice in all six of these, we're kind of pushed up against the wall as Christians whenever we, if we feel like we have to take this to the letter of the law, literally in every sense. But we almost feel guilty about trying to make exceptions to what Jesus is saying here. And yet the reality of life in this world means wars. It means battered spouses shouldn't stay, especially in physical cases, but you could argue in any kind of abusive relationships, shouldn't stay. We shouldn't, you know, tell people if they're victims of human trafficking simply to turn the other cheek and keep going. We should stand up for people who are oppressed or abused or taken advantage of, systems or people of injustice in any context. That seems to be what the entire Bible calls the people of God to do. What we shouldn't do is contribute to systems of abuse, oppression, violence. The hashtag MeToo thing is really it's a unique social scenario, because you have people that have been in abusive environments, and they're finally speaking out, and they're finally standing up for themselves, all of which is positive. But then you also have people kind of coming back around and saying, while many, many of these people are speaking the truth, it also creates a scenario where the victims can become the oppressors, especially if they begin exaggerating or speaking things that are not true. And so you go from one system of oppression to another system of oppression. One of my earliest confrontations, if you will, or experiences with that was as a youth pastor 17, 18 years ago. I had a little middle school boy who had been asked regularly to babysit for a family, and one of their little girls accused him of doing something. And this little seventh grade boy was arrested, put in juvenile detention, drugged before a court, kept away from his family, given a sentence, forced eventually to acknowledge some level of guilt. And there were a lot of questions around the situation. And then a decade later, for that little girl in her teenage years to say, oh yeah, I just made that up. That didn't really happen. And to think of how that, you know, how that can ruin the life of somebody, you know, just a careless or dishonest word, and what that means. It's the, you know, an oppressive environment is ripe for other oppression. And what people of God should do in these cases is react to injustice, help the oppressed, but not contribute to systems that turn the tables or, you know, create further systems of injustice or oppression. That's C.S. Lewis, you know, was fond of saying that he could go to war and take aim and shoot at an enemy and still have love in his heart for the person that he's shooting. I mean, that's his answer to how you can love the other person, even though perhaps you may be in a scenario where you could be causing them harm or taking their life. Anybody watch The Green Mile? Lots of spiritual imagery and themes in The Green Mile. As is it Tom Hanks? Tom Hanks' character straps down John Coffey and is the agent by which his public execution takes place, and yet very, very clearly has much love for him in doing so. Long after C.S. Lewis had died and gone, Stephen King, if you will, illustrated the point very well. Stephen King was the author of The Green Mile. Did you guys know that? Now, all you watched the movie and didn't know. Yeah, he wrote The Shawshank Redemption, too. Those don't really go hand in hand with It and The Scary Clown, do they? But illustrates the point very well, perhaps. So, thoughts or comments on turning the other cheek, going the extra mile?
Well, I'll give you Dr. Creech's 15 years ago example.
Yeah, I'd love to hear it.
Turn the other cheek.
Interesting. As in backhand was something you would
backhand
do to lower class?
Lower class, and then by turning the other cheek, you were saying you treat me as an equal, hit me on this side.
That could be. I've not heard that, but he was the New Testament scholar, not me, so take his word for it. Let's read this last section. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Of course, the challenge here is, I don't think there's anywhere in the Old Testament that says hate your enemy. It does say love your neighbor. It does not say love your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? But be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, loving your enemy. The idea of loving one's neighbor clearly is represented throughout the Old Testament. But what Jesus is saying is pushing this beyond just loving your neighbor. There may not be any overt mentions of that, but you see here David sparing Saul's life on a couple of occasions could be, you know, held up as an example of loving your enemy. Was Saul David's enemy? Well, yes and no. I mean, he was. But David even would say at the end, Saul was the king, he was God's chosen, and he refused to raise a hand against God's chosen. Did David view Saul as his enemy? Again, I think yes and no. You see, in the verses to follow here, love is spoken of as praying for, as doing good to, as offering greetings or welcome to. And so, in other words, it's not a have this romantic or emotional, warm, mushy feeling of love about somebody. But what Jesus is saying here in loving your enemies is act beneficently toward them. Doesn't necessarily, if you will, it's act with love towards them. You may not necessarily have to like them. That sounds like something I would say to my kids often. You know, you don't have to like somebody in order to do what's right, in order to, you know, to be respectful or have good manners. And you see, the last two, we've kind of already talked about this that I mentioned on number three. The last two cases present the challenge for Christians today, loving our enemies. So do we love the, you know, to what extent do you love the criminal, the murderer, the traitor, the, you know, it illustrates the challenge for Christians to find balance between standing up for those who are oppressed or the subjects of injustice versus, as we do so, are we perpetuating hate, violence, or evil? I don't know if it's been in this context or another that I've talked about. You know, a very, very vivid moment where some of this kind of, it's settled on me just in my spirit, not because of these texts, but just in watching whenever Saddam Hussein was executed. Saddam Hussein had been caught, had been kept prisoner, and then was publicly executed. And I remember watching on TV, and even here in our country, of course in Iraq, there were huge parties and celebrations and people making such a big deal about it. And here, people, you know, just celebrating and, you know, and in that moment, I thought, you know, this, even his execution, it's a tragedy. It's the loss of life, and it is, it's representative of what caused him to be the person that he was, all the things that he did to other people. I felt like his capture and his imprisonment and his sentence were just. Had zero problem with that. But there wasn't anything in that. I could not in my own spirit perpetuate the hatred for somebody else just because they lived a life of violence and hatred. I recognized the justice of what had been done to him, but I wasn't going to perpetuate those same feelings in my own heart. I think this speaks a lot to what I see in the Christian culture today with the political divide. It's not the opinions and perspectives people have or the parties that they represent, but much more the inflammatory rhetoric that they use towards people of the opposing position. Are we contributing to, not to healthy dialogue, to a bipartisan country, to compromise between two halves of the country that think differently on issues? The greater question is, are we contributing to an environment of hatred, vilification, you know, making other fellow Americans our enemies? Are we contributing to these kinds of attitudes? That, I think, is what Jesus is talking about when he says, go the extra mile. They take your cloak, give them your tunic. We should stand up for what is right. We should practice, you know, we should work towards justice. We should put our faith to practice by the things we spend our time on, the things we spend our money on, the things we talk about. But if we do any of those things in a way that perpetuates the vices that we seek to stand against, then what we're doing is really counterproductive. We may be trying to, you know, put a Band-Aid over the wound, but the deeper issue of hatred and discord, violence, we may simply be contributing to. So, I don't know. That's one way of thinking about how we apply these last couple of ideas on the Sermon on the Mount. How do you act against oppressors, but do so in such a way that they act with love toward even their enemies? How do we do that? How do you punish? But how do you discipline your kids, but do so in love? You can. You just discipline them. But how does a society do that? How do you exercise justice and uphold the law, but do so in a manner that shows respect and love towards other people, towards the accused? What's that?
We don't anymore.
We really don't. Yeah.
For-profit prisons is one of the biggest corporations in the country.
Interesting. You know, we didn't even talk about death penalty. And, of course, these Sermon on the Mount topics make that conversation ripe for discussion. The Old Testament, lex talionis, you commit murder, then the penalty, you take a life, the penalty is your own life. That very much has been used to advocate for the death penalty. But then Jesus says, in loving your enemy, how do you do that? How do we love our enemy? How do we love those who are accused of taking the life of other people? There are those who would make a very strong case that if someone's life is so tormented and evil that they would carelessly and wantonly take the lives of other people, that sometimes the most loving thing to do is not to leave them in solitary confinement for decade after decade, but to execute a swift and final judgment. And then there are those who would stand very, very strongly against that for a host of other reasons. Quite challenging. Quite challenging. So there was a hand question? Yes. Yeah.
And let God take care of them. Stop them because they're going to continue in jail.
Yeah.
And may kill people in jail. There's an absolutely nut cases.
Yeah.
Have no right to be there. I mean, God can't point at me and say, that's the wrong attitude.
Yeah.
Because that's his attitude. And I think I know his attitude.
Yeah. Yeah.
Can anybody trust a person
Yeah.
I have to put up with it. I have to live among it all.
Right.
Was it Paul?
He was. Well, he was at the least an abettor too, if not a willing party to. But I would say, you know, admittedly, I spend a lot of time in the middle, and that comes from listening to both sides. I certainly have my own opinions, but, you know, there are lots of people who would write and think, you know, right in line with that sentiment. You know, I've seen in my own day a lot of life sentences be turned over because DNA evidence has shown that people were wrongfully accused. And, you know, there are those in the legal system who would say, we would rather not.
They treat them all as though they didn't really do it. No,
yeah. Really, that we'd rather be careful with all than take the life or execute 5% of the people we do who might be innocent. And I'm not saying right or wrong. I'm just saying that would be part of the counterargument to that. Right, yeah, that we've executed people who were innocent. Listen, this is a great case in point because it shows that it's not really a black and white. It may not be as black and white as we want it to be. You know, how do we move forward as, you know, as not just our church but as the Christian community? Seeking justice, seeking responsible practices of justice, and also, you know, some within the Christian church would say you should postpone execution as long as you can and the possibilities that some might come to know the Lord while they're there. How long is as long as you can? How long is that burden? Do taxpayers take on that burden? Is that our responsibility to give them more time? Some would say that you should never take their life, that only God can do that, and that God is the one that brings about justice.
Yeah, well, that's not what happens in prison while
they're... Oh.
It's not like, let's see if we...
The state of our prisons, I think a lot of people would agree, the state of our prisons is pretty...
Yeah.
The state of our prisons could stand quite a number of upgrades and improvements, and I'm not the most informed of judges on that issue, but yeah, I mean, at the end of the day, we go to talking issues, and I think what Jesus would say is, okay, let's come back to, we don't want to be perpetuating as the community of faith, we don't want to be perpetuating the culture or the feelings or the qualities that have got us here. Sometimes as men and women of faith, we come face to face with scenarios where, whether it's our speech, whether it's our combat with other people, whether it's our, you know, whether it's divorce, we live in a fallen world with fallen people, included among whom are we. And so sometimes we come across these situations, and that's where we're so appreciative that our salvation is by grace, through faith, that we don't have to be perfect. We didn't break down that last sentiment. Jesus said, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. But at the same time, we don't want to water down the Sermon on the Mount so that we ignore these things. We should be people moving towards the kingdom of God who recognize what the kingdom's principles are, and that we're seeking to embody them in this life as much as we're able to. That should be our goal. And I think as long as all of us are pursuing that, then, you know, then we're... I think there are lots worse things we could spend our energy doing. That really would be, you know, a move in the right direction for the church. So... this wraps up chapter 5. We'll move on. Again, the sermon is chapter 5, 6, and 7, and so we'll reconvene next week and move into chapter 6, which is it prayer and Lord's Prayer?
Prayer and fasting
with the Lord's Prayer. Giving to the needy first and then prayer after that. So we'll reconvene. Hope you guys have a great rest of your week, and go Astros, everybody. Go home and cheer them on.